Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11 is the paragraph. But Colossians 3, 5 through 8 is what we have time for today. So what happens is throughout the week, you take a text and you start studying. You know that's the text. You know that's the paragraph. That's the idea. And then you start filling paper. And when you start running over onto multiple pages of paper, you know it's time to find a spot to break. So part 1 today. Part 2 will be next week. It's actually a sermon in a part of a larger four-part series. Let me start by sharing with you, when I was in college working on my undergraduate, I had to take a class called Situation Ethics. Situation Ethics. I was frustrated by that a little bit because I tend to appreciate things that are objective, not subjective. So in other words, when rules apply hard and fast to everything, always, life is good. And when rules are ambiguous and case to case, I get frustrated by that. So Situation Ethics was not a class I enjoyed. The title this morning for this part of the series is this: Be Honest and Put to Death What's Earthly. Be honest and put to death what's earthly. This, I believe, answers the question about situation ethics. Really, the answer to the question, what should you do? So take, for example, an illustration of situation ethics would be Rahab in Jericho. The soldiers show up at the door. Do you know where the spies of the Hebrew people are? And Rahab says something to the effect of, they went that way. And they're on the roof. And Rahab lies. Now, the quandary is that Rahab is later listed in the Hall of Faith. I think the answer to the question of situation ethics, in other words, the question, what should you be doing, the question is really answered with, who are you? Who are you? Answers the question of what you should be doing. So Paul had been praying for the church, praying that the church would know the will of God, praying that the church would be equipped to walk in that will and to convey the truth about this, that they had been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, knowing the will of God and being equipped with understanding to do the will of God namely being to display that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's the will. And knowing from this letter how the church is to obey that will is what's at hand for us. The topic at hand then is knowing and doing this will, which is displaying the transition of a believer from the kingdom of darkness into the beloved Son. So, for these first two chapters, we've been taught by the Word of God what it means to be transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. We've been taught that it is Christ sufficiently for that transition, for that transfer to be made. It is what we have called double imputation. This is what the transfer meant. It meant that our sin was cast on him who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So we move from what's been an intensely doctrinal section of the letter. When you read Paul's letters, I hope that you'll understand that the opening of the letter typically is a doctrinal thesis. There is some substance in doctrine. And then he moves, usually, almost always, the second half of his letter into the application of that doctrinal thesis. So, the doctrinal thesis has been that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's the doctrine. We could call that doctrine imputation. We could call that the doctrine of soteriology. We could call it the doctrine of Christology, who Christ is. But that was the doctrinal substance. And now the apostle, as a shepherd, as a leader and a teacher, starts to talk to them about how to live that out. So we move into the part that is really intensely applicational. And here's what I want to say about the application. This is a life and death matter. You know, someone wants to stress importance. They say, it's a life and death matter. This is a life and death matter. Applying this identity of who we are, crucified with Christ, risen again, becomes a life and death matter. So, it seems like the early church would benefit from organizational thinking. So when I go to the grocery store, I don't necessarily have to have a list of things, but I have to know how many things. If I know that I have to pick up four items, four categories, I generally can get all four. But if I don't know how many things, if I just try to say, okay, I need this, 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 and I just go, I usually wind up missing one. Did it yesterday, random Menards. You ever run to Menards and not get everything you wanted? I did it yesterday. Needed two things. Got one. So if I can say how many things, I tend to remember them. Because I'll pause and I'll think, wait, I have one thing in my hand and I wanted two, and I'll recount. Now the problem is the impulse buy messes me up. So if I go and I need four things, and I've got three, and I go, ooh, nice, and I grab that, and then go, oh, I've got four things. Not the four things I came for. Okay, so it seems like the early church would benefit from that sort of systematic remembering. And so they had a list. The list sounds like this. New convert, you should put off, put on, be subject, watch and pray. We're going to the Word of God, and we need four things. Please say four things. It's going to be a four-part series. Now, the first part is already broken up into two sermons, so I don't know that it'll be 4 weeks, but it's a four-part series. Put off. So look to Colossians chapter 3, verse number 5. Colossians 3, 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, we're going to pick up just the first point of this paragraph. There's 2 points, I believe. One of them starts in verse 5, the other one starts in verse 9. The one that starts in verse 9 is the one that we should be honest. The one that starts in verse 5 is that there are some things we need to put off. So there is an execution and an honesty. There's something we need to execute. And I don't mean carry out, I mean put to death. And there's something that we need to tell the truth about. So execution and honesty is this first paragraph, which they labeled as their first of four identifications for a new believer, put off. They identified the step as putting off. So, number one for today. Today is the right time for execution. Today is the right time for execution. You've heard the expression, it's a good day to die. It was attributed to Geronimo inaccurately. It's a good day to die. Today is a good day to die. Now stay with me. It's not all doom and gloom. So this paragraph, verse 5 through 8, this part of the paragraph introduces the injunction, put to death. Some of your Bibles say, reckon yourself dead. This is really literal. This is really this is kind of boring, but it's important. This expression is first person imperative action. First person imperative action. That means it's absolutely essential that you do this. Absolutely essential as a believer, as a follower after Christ the King, it is essential, not optional, essential that you do this. Put to death. The death of the nature, of the earthly, of the members that are subject to the earthly. So put to death what is earthly in you. Since believers have died with Christ, dominion by old habits and instincts should be broken. Now, the question we're going to wind up dabbling in the pursuit of who are you, is there a duplicity to you? Is there what is new and what is old all at the same time? Yes and no. Let me illustrate this. Let me see how I can illustrate this. I was going to use Scott. Is Helga here today? No? Okay. I'll move on. I'll move on. I don't know where I can go, though. All right. Okay, we'll use Jenna, right? Jenna, we'll use Jenna. Jenna, are you Mike's daughter? Go ahead, it's a safe place, you can answer. Yes, yes, okay, yes, she says yes. Mike's daughter, Jenna Graham. Now, Jenna is also a student, okay? Are you a student? Yes. But aren't you Mike's daughter? Yes. So as we pursue this question of who are you, there will be some degree of both relating to, are you a new creation or are you supposed to be putting off things of the old creation? So is it the work of Christ in you that makes you what you are, or is it the diligence to obeying His word that makes you what you are? And the answer is there's going to be some degree of yes. Some degree of yes. So, is the uniting with Christ in His death and resurrection what liberates us from sin, or is it our willful obedience to the explicit command, the imperative action, to stop sinning? We'll explain that as we move ahead today. In Romans chapter 6:11, the verses that really bring our attention to whether it's this or this. Romans 6:11, Paul exhorts his readers to reckon themselves as dead to sin but alive to righteousness. But in Romans 8, verse 13, it says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So in Romans 6, he says, I want you to see yourself as dead to sin. And then later in Romans 8, he says, now I want you to put to death the members or the agents of sin. It seems like we're dealing with a both and. But I want to show you that there's a line of division between what is done in Christ and what we're being commanded to do as young disciples today. This is not a command to flee from the devil. This is not a suggestion that it is a valid excuse to say, the devil made me do it. James MacDonald spoke a small series of sermons, maybe you heard it this week, about encountering the devil. Encountering the devil. I want to ask you to think carefully. Don't give me an immediate answer. I want to ask you to think carefully. Have you ever met the devil? Pause. Have you ever met the devil? The devil who is not omnipresent. Who is today in one place, with one person, somewhere, on the globe. Let me remind you, Job met the devil. Yeah, I can relate to that. This morning I wanted some cereal and the milk was sour. Just battling the devil today. Okay, so pause. all right? Pause. We have first world problems, all right? We don't have third world problems. We don't even know what third world problems are. First world problems. I got no cell phone reception. Third world problems. I don't have lunch. Okay, we have first world problems. The devil. This imperative is not regarding the assault of the devil himself. This imperative is regarding something much more common. That is the battle you do with your body. The battle you do with your body. I think that it is somewhat appealing to us to say, I have fallen into sin because I battled Satan today and I had a moment where I lost. This imperative is about battling yourself. Martin Luther said, I have never met the devil. I have sometimes felt his breath, but I have never met the devil. So Paul identifies our agent of adversity as what is earthly. What is earthly? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly. He lists five things. Sexual immorality. This refers to sexual relationships in prohibited degree. Particularly, some of your Bibles use the word fornication. This is sexual relationship before being united in covenant marriage. Fornication. Fornication and sexual immorality are not the same thing. Second, impurity. It's a wider range of meaning to sexual immorality. It includes the gross misuse of sexuality. Number three, passion. It is that variety of emotion and affection. It appears in this context because it is meant to be understood as dishonorable, dishonorable passion. Evil desires, wanting things more often that are evil. Number five, the climax of the list, covetousness. Now listen to the list. Listen to the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, dishonorable passion, evil desire, and then he gets to the real problem, covetousness. Covetousness. He identifies covetousness as idolatry, like he does in Ephesians 5:5. Covetousness is idolatry because it involves putting our affection on things other than our God. This is a violation of the greatest command. What is the greatest command? Love God with everything that you are. Love God with everything that you are. In this command, love God and love your neighbor, you keep every part of God's law. And covetousness breaks all of it. Covetousness says, I will have other things before my God. Covetousness says, I will commit adultery because it is desirable to me. Covetousness says, I will steal because there's something I want but don't have. Covetousness breaks everything. But godliness with contentment keeps the whole law. So covetousness is idol worship. And this is the climax of the list. Listen, I'm going to say this again in a little bit, but I want to be clear here. In this list of sin, sexual immorality, impurity, dishonorable passion, evil desire, the church would look at that and be appalled. But covetousness, which is idolatry, how would we respond to that sin? Are we shocked that the people of God would still pursue with great passion things other than God? Are we shocked when we would see that? I hope so. I hope that's the case. It's interesting to me that in this long list of things that we would cringe at, covetousness is the summary of the list. So, in this first list of vices, Paul identifies five sins relating to personal actions. Four of them referring to sexuality, and the fifth referring to idolatry. The place immorality and sexuality comes from the heart. And the heart wants what God has not ordained it to have. As Paul emphasizes regularly, these sins will incur the divine wrath of God. So listen, listen, please. This morning, I only want to reiterate God's promise. If you do not turn from sexual immorality, from corrupt passion, from evil desire, from covetousness, the wrath of God is pending. I want you to know that if those are the things in your life, men and women, don't allow your heart to justify your immorality as only electronic immorality. The wrath of God is coming. Don't allow yourself to think, I am doing nothing different than what the rest of our quote unquote Christian culture would do. I don't think my coveting is a problem. I want you to hear the word of God that promises this will incur his wrath. Do not be an idolater in covetousness. One commentary wrote it this way: God has written his decree against them not only in the law, but in the conscience, in the constitution of men and women, so that it cannot be violated by impunity. The retribution manifests itself in the inevitable consequences incurred by those who freely choose a course of life that sets the Creator's law as nothing. End quote. There is a promise of judgment. Be careful that your own self-justifying imagination doesn't persuade you to believe that God will overlook your ongoing sin. Be assured that these sins will incur the wrath of God. Galatians 5:19. Now the work of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, revelries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who are doing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right away, as if blessing us with a sigh of relief, the next verse says, in these you too used to or once walked. The wrath of God is a real thing. The wrath of God is a horrible thing. And in those things which would incur that wrath, you used to walk. You used to walk. So I hope as I give you the stark reality and warning that God's wrath is pending for those who do those sins, immediately into verse 7, and you used to. I hope that the vast majority, if not all of you, can say today that list that describes those things that incur the wrath of God are things that used to describe me, but don't right now. So I hope that you can go to verse 7 and find relief to the weight that is the thought of God's wrath, and go to verse 7 and say, in these I used to walk when we were living in them. Used to walk. Let's keep in perspective that while we immediately go to the relief that this is what we used to be, let's keep in perspective that this place, this assembly, and these people are a halfway house of sinners, not a temple of practical saints. Positional saints, but not a temple of practical saints. Here's what I want to say without giving excuse. When the accusation comes from people outside the church, on the church, that people who go to church are hypocrites. First of all, people who go to church is a pretty broad definition. People who go to church are hypocrites. So let's just reduce the definition down to people who go to IBC are hypocrites. How will we assure that that accusation does not appropriately fit IBC? Well, I guess we have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, kick our sanctification into hyperdrive, and make sure that we just never sin. Or we could be a people who start to become honest about the existence of our sin. So to eliminate hypocrisy is not to say, yes, I am just like Jesus, living in every way as he did. But to say, I am becoming like Jesus, but I'm a long way from it. So to eliminate hypocrisy is not to pretend more like our feet don't stink, but just to acknowledge, my feet stink too. Okay, so everyone take your shoes off, tip them over towards your neighbor and say, no, let's not get, I mean, like interpersonal interaction is fine, but that's too much, right? It's too much. The truth is, we have to acknowledge that this is a halfway house for sinners. We are human becoming, not human being. I hope you know the difference. We are human becoming, but we're not there yet. Christ, he was human. Christ took on that form of perfect humanity, and we are becoming it, but we are not being it. So, he says, this is what you used to walk in. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 describe that this was us. You were dead in the trespasses of your sin in which you once walked. You were following after the course of this whole world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is who we were. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you came to a obedient relationship with Christ Jesus as Lord prior to the age of 15? Did you say that was you? Was me? Okay, prior to the age of 15? Okay. If that's you, you probably have a hard time identifying yourself with Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You were following after the course of the world, once living out all the passions of the flesh. You were by nature children of wrath like all the rest of mankind. You probably have a hard time saying, yep, oh, I could tell you stories. The day I wasn't supposed to take an extra cookie, but I did. And you probably think, I didn't once walk in those things. Now, I want to take a minute and I want to talk about your culpability in original sin. Your culpability in original sin. You see, the good news doesn't radiate as good if there's not much bad news to you. Right? The good news, the gospel, radiates in its contrast to the bad news. The bad news is that you walked in all of these things. All of these things. You remember the list? Can I say the list again? Sexually immoral. Impure, in other words, misusing sexuality. Passions that are dishonorable. Even evil desires. And idol worship. You walked in. Now, it's possible that that list applies to people very personally. But it's absolutely real that the list applies to everyone as a participant in original sin. The condemnation of original sin that all of us inherited. Let me just lay some groundwork. You're going to have to think through this. I do not have time to flesh this out today, okay? So you're going to have to think through this. Like the earth being the place where everyone's going to live for eternity. Okay? Can't flesh that all out for you. You're going to have to work on that. Okay? Here. Now, if you weren't here last week, that statement sounds really bizarre. So listen to last week's sermon and still don't understand what I mean by that. Listen to this. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Where the apostle is picking up the context of our fallenness just by participation in humanity. Okay? Our fallenness just by participation in humanity. Verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Right? So before Moses comes down with the law, there's still sin in the world. Right? You agree? Amen? Sin in the world. Okay, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there's no law. What? Paul said, I wouldn't have even known what I was doing was wrong if it hadn't been for the law. So God says, I won't count you as guilty if you don't know what's wrong. If I haven't written it down yet, you're not responsible to know it. So before Moses, from Adam to Moses, there's no law. Sin is not counted where there is no law. So are you telling me, Scripture, that everyone from Adam to Moses isn't guilty and they are with the Lord today regardless of believing the truth of God? They were innocent. Is that what you're telling us, Scripture? Well, let's read verse 14. Yet. So sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. There's no law from Adam to Moses. There was law for Adam, right? Adam had law. Do not eat of that tree. That's his law. Don't do it. And what did he do? He heard what he was supposed to do, broke it, and ate of the tree. And from him forward to Moses, there's no explicit law. Yet death reigned. Even over those who did not sin the way Adam sinned. Adam violated the explicit command of God. From Adam to Moses, there was not explicit command. Yet death reigned. So why, if their individual actions of sin are not counted against them because there wasn't yet the instruction not to do that, why would death be reigning? Why would death be reigning? Because in their natural birth, they inherited every sin known to humanity. In their birth, they have inherited every original sin. An original sin will entirely, eternally condemn us. Original sin. This is why virgin birth is imperative to the identity of Christ Jesus. Because even if Christ had lived a perfect life and been born of natural means, he would have been as equal a sinner as anyone else who's ever lived. So the point to this text is, you once walked in all of those things. You are guilty by association. The bad news is really bad news. And the good news radiates in contrast. You could not have been any lower in your fallenness than you were when he reached you and redeemed you. You could not have been any lower. In light of the global evangelization of heathen people, There are people who thought that it was not wise for Paul to mention or stress liberty. So what we've just looked at is that people are really broken. You once walked in all of those things. In light of how broken people are, it was argued that Paul should not have stressed liberty at all. Listen to what the New International Commentary says. It was largely for this reason that Paul's critics thought it was so foolish and impractical in stressing gospel liberty, where such people are concerned. So people who had walked in all those things shouldn't have been told that there's liberty for them. Gospel liberty, they thought, might be a very good thing for Jews or God-fearers who had learned and acknowledged the law of God in their lives, but people from pagan background, people of all sorts of sin, should be subjected first to a period of probation. Paul's policy was different. Pagans, though these people had once been, they had now received a new nature. They were in Christ, and Christ lived in them. If they acknowledged the reality of this new identity, if they knew themselves as dead to their former desires and lived to God in Christ, then the Christ life, now coming to maturity within them, would manifest itself in a new pattern of behavior. So here's what that author is saying. There are people who thought these recently conformed pagans shouldn't be entrusted with liberty. Paul said these recently converted pagans are radically regenerate with a new nature. This is the gospel. Paul trusted the power of Christ in us. Enough not to say that, well, some believers should be put on a season of probation. And when it's apparent that you see the world identically the way I see it, we'll lift your probation. And Paul said, the Christ life, now coming to maturity, will manifest itself in a new pattern of behavior. So it says here, this new pattern of behavior, you must put them all away. Verse 8. You must put them all away. They're repulsive. Look at the list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. You must put them all away. The quick temper and the language that comes with it, put them all away. Now look. You see the two lists? You see the two lists? You see the previous list, which was sexual immorality? And then you see this list, slander. So this is the cleaner list, right? I would commend to you at this point a book by Jerry Bridges titled Respectable Sins. Respectable Sins. The reality is that we look at certain offense and we say, well, we redefine it. Well, that's not slander, that's a prayer request. Right? That's not slander, that's true. That's not anger, that's zeal for the Lord's work. No, it isn't. It's just anger. It's slander. And he puts it in a list of things that must be put to death. Jesus identifies these as issues that come from the heart. Paul here identifies them as earthly members. Put to death earthly members. So please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Remember before when I used Jenna as an example, attempting to use Jenna as an example. Jenna, honestly, it would have been easier if you'd been married. Then Jenna could have been, you know, somebody's wife and Mike's daughter. Both are the same, right? So, an either or. No pressure, Jenna. Romans 7, verse 18. No pressure to Jenna, but I'm sure there are some young men in the room that need to get on the ball. Let's keep on this track of conversation, Jenna. Will you be back next week? Because of this? All right. Romans chapter 7. Put to death what is earthly in you. So, there is what is influencing you, and there is what used to influence you. Look with me to Romans chapter 7, verse 18. 4. I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my, can you say the word with me? That is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. You see that? I know that there's nothing good dwelling in me, but then he qualifies that and says, I mean to say, in my flesh. So where is there something good that dwells in him? In his new nature. But his flesh is still a problem. So I have a desire to do what's good. That is not describing a fallen person. He has the desire to do good. The Bible tells us, and I believe John chapter 6, there's no one that seeks after God. The Bible tells us in Romans 9 that our salvation is not by our work nor by our pursuing God. So this description of having a desire but yet an inability reminds us that Paul is talking about a new nature which is waging a war against a fallen flesh. For I do not do the good that I want, there he says it again, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find that in the law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of the Lord in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So you see, you have a brand new nature. In Christ, there is something that's natural to you, but you still have a fallen flesh. There is one remedy for this problem. So would you hold your right hand up? You would say, this is my new nature. Okay, right hand, this is my new nature. This is my fallen flesh, left hand. This is my fallen flesh. These two things exist in all of us. If you are a follower, if you are a believer, if you are a born-again child of the King, these two things exist in both of us. Now, you can put your hands down because we look Pentecostal. Now, there is one solution. It's right here. Right here. So I would suggest that in order to eradicate the flesh problem, the next time we do a baptism, we just hold people under until the flesh problem's taken care of. Solved. Making disciples will be difficult once word gets out. Paul's describing a flesh problem, not an old nature versus new nature problem. So therefore, when he says in Colossians 3, put to death what is earthly, he's not telling us to wage some internal war between two dogs fighting, and whichever dog you feed more wins. That's not true. You have a new nature. Listen, if you are a professing believer displaying the fruit of the Spirit of God, we expect you to naturally be transformed to the image of Christ. When you don't display that, we think, that's unnatural. You have a new nature in Christ. You have an old flesh, but you have a new nature in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. I wish Gary was here. He'd be excited about a Jones quote. He said this. It's like there's two fields divided by a road. Satan owns the one field and God owns the other field. Before we were justified, we were working in Satan's field and were therefore totally subject to its jurisdiction. After justification, a person now works in God's field and is subject only to his jurisdiction. As we plow the new field, the former master will sometimes entice us with illusions of former pleasure. And while this may hinder the work at hand, Satan can never again call us back across the road into his jurisdiction. So we're talking about new disciples living transcendently, living victoriously. How do we answer the question of situation ethics? You know, an old criminal who had murdered someone would sometimes be sentenced to having the body of the victim strapped to their back. And they would be forced to carry that body as it decayed and rotted on their back. Eventually, they would become disease-infested. Their own skin would become infected, and they would die that way. I think that there sometimes are Christians who imagine that they're walking through life with an old dead corpse strapped on their back. I want you to know that that old nature is crucified with Christ. It does not live. It does not exist. It is not within the scope of influencing or certainly controlling you. What you battle today is not who you used to be. It's the flesh you remain with. War that flesh. Paul talks about bringing that body into subjection all the time. War against that flesh. But here's the point of that description, that distinction. You are not a slave to unrighteousness anymore. You used to work in that field on the other side of the road all of the time. You have been justified. You've been redeemed, transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That field can't dominate you anymore. The sin that you used to do, you were powerless against it. But the power of Christ in you means the sin that you now do, you would only do by volition. You would only do by choice. You have all the hope of glory, all the ability to conquer and be victorious when it comes to sin in your life. James chapter 4 tells us where sin comes from. It says it comes from our own lusts when we are enticed and drawn away. And it produces death. But James chapter 4 also tells us what we're dealing with here in closing. Situation ethics is really not a question of, well, what would be the best thing to do today? Situation ethics is really a question of adultery. It's really a question of adultery. James chapter 4, verse number 4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself or renders himself an enemy of God." This is really a question of adultery. You are married in covenant relationship with the King. For you to fraternize with worldly lust and pleasure is to commit adultery against the King. Now, just a word. Praise God that when we are adulterous, He doesn't end our covenant relationship. This discipline that I'm describing today is not a man-centered, self-righteous discipline. This discipline, as we'll see in verse number nine, which says, don't lie. Don't go on sinning, because when you go on sinning, you're lying about who you are. Going on sinning is lying about the power of the gospel and the work of Christ and the death of your old nature and the resurrection that you have with Christ. This is referring to having moral and ethical expectations and standards that are bound up in the doctrine of new identity. So situation ethics becomes an issue of new identity. So the question, I guess, is, have you died with Christ? If so, do you still find yourself in a position where you take regular recess from the good labor of the kingdom to gaze longingly back across the road at the field of unrighteous passion and the imprisonment? This is a sad affair. That influence has no power over you anymore because of the work of Christ that's alive in you. We can now act. F.F. Bruce says, we can now act, speak, and think so as to make it plain that this death is not a figure of speech. When we talk about being dead with Christ, this is not a figure of speech. This is a spiritual reality. It's a real event performed by a real Savior, which has severed the chains that bound us in the dominion of sin. We were slaves to sin. Paul says in Romans 8, we were in the bondage of sin. That's why when I said before, it wasn't volitional. You could do nothing else. But now, we have been liberated from that. that has no hold on us, no claim on us. So let's be careful to put to death the earthly members that might still express that sin.
Hallelujah, my Father, in His death.